We continue our series this morning on the seven churches of Revelation, picking up the third of those. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you. Have a good time in Todd Church, okay? And so I'd urge you as well to take out your Bibles. I think, hey, Walt, there's one up here I'm seeing. This needs one over here. Thanks. And take our Bibles and turn to the book, Revelation chapter 1. You can do that in your pew Bibles on this page number, or you can look it up on your phone apps or your personal Bibles. I really encourage you to make sure that you have your Bibles open, because we're really going to be going through each of these sections pretty carefully. As I said, over the course of these times that we're talking, there's both a formulary, but also there's this starting point. And that starting point I'm going to reiterate Sunday after Sunday. And it's this point that comes right out of the text from Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. So here we are. We're already sitting underneath of that. We're the ones reading. And blessed are those who hear it, but not just hear it, but they take it to heart. It's so much more than just kind of an auditory thing. It's a response that we're doing something through the movement of the Spirit to live out what we have heard, to take to heart what is written, because the time is near. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say this: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And all that is to follow comes out of that text, that this is at its root a beautiful, beautiful love letter from God with love. So whatever we hear in this, we have to hear it from that perspective. And I'll be honest, today is one of the churches that has a hard-hitting message. But it starts with this understanding. It is from our God who deeply loves us, from God with love. And if you're looking at your outline there, you see four different blanks. And the goal is that every time that we're coming back to these, we're going to ask the question, how is it that God in his word is calling us to rejoice, to reflect, to repent, and renew? Each church calls us to that end. So that's where we're headed, to ask those questions, to see what God has in store. And with that, then, I'd ask that you bow with me in a moment of prayer as we ask God's Spirit to fall upon us as we hear his word. Let's pray. God, that is our heart's desire this morning, that we would do what you've called us to do, to both hear and respond, that we would just not simply be hearers, that kind of just let it come in and roll off our hearts, but rather through your Spirit, we would become engaged in the process of becoming more like you. And so, Lord, yes, use the letters that you wrote so many years ago. Challenge us today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So as you remember, this is the seven churches in a circle. Jesus Christ, you see that in chapter 1. We won't go back through it all, but the point is, Jesus stands at the center of these churches. And John receives this revelation, and he goes one church at a time all the way through. And although we haven't taken them in order for various reasons, but you will see that John is very articulate in pointing out something about each of these churches. And we've talked about Ephesus, and we've talked about Pergamum, and today we will talk about here this one named Sardis. And I put in your outlines as well just kind of this the quick little picture of the ruins of the city, followed also by what each one of these different churches struggled with. And the first one that we talked about was, yes, Ephesus. And I put up the ruins for a couple reasons. Pastor Josh and I were just talking about this recently, about the reality is that God in his providence gives us his word. And there's a part of it, yes, that we receive it by faith. But the reality is that God just doesn't call us to like hold on to it by faith only. God blesses us with evidence over and over that says the things that we see in Scripture are true. Imagine if I come up to you and said, I'm going to talk to you about a place called Ephapergamum. And you're like, okay, tell me where Ephapergamum is. And we kind of look can't find it on a map. There's no ruins, there's nothing, but I'm telling you that there was a huge culture and there's all kinds of stuff going on. And you would go, wait a minute, Pastor Tim, how can that possibly be? And you should ask me that question. How could that possibly be? But that's not what happens in God's word. God says, here, I'm going to talk to you about seven churches. Oh, and by the way, you can go to this day and actually put your hands on physical elements that are remnants of the day when those churches existed. There's an Ephesus, and you can go there, here. There's a Pergamum, and you can go there. There's a Sardis, you can go there. And so we receive God's word, yes, by faith, but it comes over and over again with evidence, which says what is in God's word is true. I just think that's so powerful. And we've been talking in other services about modern religions and how often those modern religions will highlight something and point out something, and there is no historical record anywhere about what is said in those books. But we turn the pages of God's word in Revelation chapter 2, the starting words of Revelation chapter 2, to the angel in the church of Ephesus. Well, there it is. This is Ephesus. And as we studied that, we saw that Ephesus struggled with a loveless orthodoxy. People who were really good at trying to find out exactly how to cross the T's and dot the I's in their orthodoxy, but they had done it in such a way that they were now becoming a detractant from the gospel. They no longer loved. You can go back to those sermons anytime you want, just trying to think through what was it that God was challenging us with in there. And then we talked about Pergamum. And you can go there. you can go to that spot and say, aha. And then they're here, the way, and you're going to find this out this morning as well, that the thing that John addresses, you can go back to the historical record, even non-biblical authors, and go, of course, this place was flooded with idolatry. And other authors talk all about it. And so when we turn to the text and we see John's challenge, they line up perfectly. And the same thing can be said about Sardis. And I want to land here for a second. Because for us, if I say the word Sardis, I'll be honest, prior to today or coming into the study, I couldn't say to you, oh, I'm going to tell you all about Sardis. But I want to tell you about Sardis. I want to remind you that back in 600 BC, so 600 years before the writing of the book of Revelation, this city was a thriving metropolis in that metropolis of that time. It was known for its jewelry. It was known for its beauty and being able to dye wool. It was a new thing of learning how to do that and to do that well. But on top of that, this was a city that, as you can kind of see in the very background, actually started by being built up on that mountain or hill, whatever you want to call it. Three sides that were drops, sheer drops to the ground. And if you look on the top of that mountain, just a little bit off to the right, you can see the remnants of an ancient wall. The wall was said to be so thick, some 60 feet thick, that it said that no one could possibly ever conquer Sardis. It was a stronghold of any empire that ruled this area. Dev, if you don't mind just advancing it to the next slide, you will see, however, this is a picture in 579 BC, an artist's depiction of it. You can kind of see those sheer walls, the cliffs that fall off to the ground, huge, which is seemingly impregnable, huge city walls around it. Nobody could ever get in there, ever, until 579, when a small group of soldiers realized that they could quietly scale the exterior wall using the bricks that it was made of and shimmy their way up to the top of the wall in the cover of darkness, they were able to get in and open the city gates when nobody was awake, when nobody was watching. And in 579, this city that could never possibly be destroyed was sacked. Sardis? No way. If you saw that on the headline news in your local newspaper later, or somehow you would find that on your news feed, you'd go, no, there must be a problem. This has got to be somehow news that was not true. No possible way. That would be your response. But it was true. And Sardis went down because a few people scaled those walls in the cover of darkness and slipped in. Well, you know the proverbial thing that says, you know, you can make one mistake once, but to do it again, that creates you to be a fool, right? You know, you don't let this happen again. Well, guess what happened? Well, it was built up 250 years later in the middle of 208 BC. The people were saying the same thing. Oh, now Sardis is never, it happened once. It could never happen again. And guess what happened in 250 BC? The exact same thing. When something like that happens, not once but twice, what is the attitude that you would call that? I want you to ask that question. What is the attitude? What is the attitude of the people who live on the inside, who live on the inside of what seems to be a wall that could never come down, who live on the inside thinking that they never could be sacked? What is that attitude called when all of a sudden later on that very city is destroyed? I'll give you the answer soon. I want you to just ask that question. What is that attitude? Now remember, here it is, John, writing to this group of people who know their history, who now are in around, let's say, 100 AD. And John is speaking right to their heart. And he knows their history. In your outlines, as every time we talk about the form of each one of these individual letters, there's five usual different breaks that you will see. I'm going to read the entirety of the letter to Sardis, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And as you are hearing this, the blank that comes after each one of these little headings is a blank where I want you to wrestle with. Okay, where are these breaks in the text? Where do I see these breaks? Where do I see John moving from Christ title to affirmation to concern and so on? So the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits and of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I wanted to really yell this, but then I was afraid that someone who was sleeping actually would have a heart attack. So now you're all with me. Wake up! Wake up! You see the exclamation point? This is as clear as it gets. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not, say it with me, wake up! I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Christ title is obvious, maybe, right off in the back. Starts off with the Christ title speaking to these people. always going back to chapter 1, picking up pieces and parts of that. And again, the words here, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I don't have time to really go into all the detail, but the seven spirits is the picture of God's empowering spirit among the churches. God who's speaking to the churches in that empowering way. This is the seven spirits of God. And of course, the seven stars are those things that God is holding these churches, those seven stars. This is who is speaking. So what is the next piece in your text? What are we looking for? The affirmation. So where does that start? This is the time when you shouldn't say anything. That doesn't happen all that often. There is no affirmation. There's nothing here. And the fact there is nothing here sets us up for the challenge that lies ahead. Unlike five of the other churches that have a direct affirmation, there are only two of the seven that do not. The one that we're talking about today, Sardis, and the one Pastor Josh will be preaching on next week, Laodicea. The fact that we don't see an affirmation really sets us up for the power of what is to come. I know your deeds, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He immediately moves into the concern. I'm really concerned, he says, that I look and I find people that as Jesus would say, well, they say, are like whitewashed tombs. The exterior looks wonderful. Everybody can see that, wow, you must be a stand-up follower of Christ. But what Christ is able to do is peer beneath the surface. He's able to look past the whiteness of the tomb and see inside that is hollow. There's nothing there. It's dead on the inside. And John says, this is a deep concern. In fact, your reputation has been that people know about you. They understand that you are a follower of Christ. You're a community of believers. But Christ sees past that. He looks on the inside and says, you've become spiritually dead. Remember I asked you the question, what is the attitude of the people of Sardis who have struggled over time with thinking everything was just fine, that they could not possibly be destroyed, but they became, anyone pick up the word? Complacent. And this is the problem of the people of Sardis. They thought that there was not going to be any issues. And as their history would speak, so John is picking that up and says, this is the same thing that is happening in your hearts. You have become people that on the outside have this big wall. You seem impenetrable. You on the outside look to be spiritual. You be alive. And yet when you get on the inside, you recognize there's nothing there. It's dead. You've become cozy and haven't realized how far you have fallen. As one said, complacency is this false sense of satisfaction and security that causes a person to stop paying attention, stop growing, and stop taking necessary action. As you know, I love woodworking. And there are two things that in woodworking, as you know, that are just, well, one thing that probably scares me the most is my table saw. And anyone lost a finger from a table saw? I mean, this is just one of those things that you just are so concerned about. Guess when the most accidents happen on a table saw? The last cut of the day. You've been working all day and you kind of get into the rhythm and then you become complacent. There's a new saw out this day that's called a saw stop, and that saw stop has this cool little feature that if it gets close to a finger, it instantly drops a blade and it goes away. many people said this is really both a good and a bad thing, because what it does is creates a false sense of security. Oh, it's all good. I got a saw that won't cut me. And you start doing really crazy things. You see, this is the issue that Sardis is dealing with. They have an exterior that says everything is fine, but if you peer inside, we can't, but Christ can. He looks inside of them as he looks inside of us. And he says, you have become complacent. You are just cruising. You no longer have a vibrancy. You might have been alive, but you're dead. One commentator said this, he kind of pulled it all together, said, the fact that we don't see in this letter neither a challenge about persecution or temptation, which is in a lot of the other letters, is an indicator that Satan didn't have to bother with them here. They're spiritually already dead. He doesn't have to press them with persecution to see whether or not they would break. He doesn't have to, Satan that is, have to press them with temptation to see if they fall away. He's already got them. Satan didn't have to pressure them with persecution or temptation. Their church was already dead. They had become comfortable with the world. They had no price to pay for the faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore would be taken by surprise. And I want to just yell it right now, but wake up! This is the challenge. And did you notice how John says those words? And I try to be very clear about them. He uses those words twice in the text. Wake up early, then says it again, wake up. What does that remind you of? Two sackings that happened over the course of their history. Everybody in Sardis would know this history, and because everybody around them know the history, that Sardis, who was never going to be destroyed, got destroyed not once, but twice. Wake up, wake up! Because otherwise you're going to be just like your city. Isn't that amazing how John knows their history, takes it, and says, just as it's happened historically in your life, is happening in you, in your hearts, in your spiritual life. Wake up, wake up! Because if you're not careful, the thief is coming. The word was during that time that the watchmen of the town had become so complacent that they didn't see a need to watch at night. When that gate is closed, nobody gets in. Have you ever become complacent in your own life? Have you become complacent in your spiritual life? John goes on to say these five different things, and they all are strong, strong, active words in the text. I'll read it starting in verse 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Another strong word. Again, the exclamation points are just not just there for emphasis. They are in the text. This is like these strong words. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. And then it, like he cycles all the way back. You see it in the text. Wake up. This is the course correction that God is calling for his people, for the people of Sardis, and for us today. So easy to point fingers and think about how they failed back then in Sardis, but have you ever become complacent in your spiritual life? Prayer life ends, scripture reading ends, life in the church ends. Attendance at church, coming to gather with God's people, ends because you think, I've got it all square. Everything is good. And God looks at every one of us and says, wake up. And it happened to the people of Sardis. But you see, what a gift. God just doesn't like let that go. God doesn't say, oh, well. No, he says, I'm challenging you and I'm calling you to take stock of your inside, because the people in the pew around you likely can't tell. But who can? Christ, who looks right through your eyes and into your heart and scans and says, you might be dead. And you must say, oh, no, not possible. Well, the people of Sardis didn't think it was possible either. They didn't think it was possible to get invaded, and they didn't think it was possible in their spiritual life. And God says, if you're not careful, these are the consequences. You're going to find yourself like a thief in the night. Oh, like a sacking army who sneaks in on the cover of darkness. Do you know that the story goes that there was a person during the day who was standing on the top of those walls from the inside of Sardis, and his military hat fell. And what did this military guy do? He must have done it before. He understood well. You know what he did? He climbed down the side of the wall, grabbed his helmet, and went back in. And the armies around him go, and that's our ticket to go in. Like a thief in the night, even Satan can come and sack the people of God. Wake up. Because if you don't wake up, the text says, I will come like that thief. And you won't know when the time comes. God doesn't say, hey, I'm coming on such and such a day, such and such a time. You just do what you want and then maybe kind of figure things out right at the very end. No, God says, I'm going to come. And you better be having your heart in line. Because otherwise, there's a thing that's going to happen, and this is where the text goes next. That those who haven't woken up will find, verse 5, I will either blot out their name, or their name will remain in God's book forever. See, the consequences can go one of two ways. Either this challenge to say, standing before God, and like the servants of the parables of Jesus say, they get to heaven, they look at it and say, well, we've done this and done that, or we saw you working, but what do you mean we don't know you? We do. And God says, no, I don't know you. Away from me. Or for all of those, and this is the beautiful picture, who are robed in the righteousness of Christ. God says, I'll never blot out your name. And most importantly, when you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you know what Jesus does? He stands there and says, that one is mine. That one is mine. I've covered him in my blood. He belongs to me. It could be easy to say that, no way, I don't find that I could ever become complacent, and just like that, we have found we compromise, we find that we're no longer engaged in the life of Christ. And John says, wake up. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue to think about, Lord, help us to rejoice when we see what you've done. And we're going to take a stock of our life and we're going to reflect. And when we see in our life, maybe even today, you're hearing the call anew to wake up, that you'll stop and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for the ways I have failed you, for the ways I have grown complacent in my own journey. And then, God, help renew my heart to live a fruitful life in service of Christ, my King. Wash me, O God, and make me whiter than snow.